So did you go back to the barbecue place Sunday? How was that? So in other words, they took the entire church out to dinner. Are we on? Okay. That's you, just let me know what to do. Good evening. Good evening. I'm just I'm enjoying my time with the two sound guys. So I decided not to do any music tonight, and so I hope that that's okay with you. Skip kind of talked to me and asked me, and he was more than willing, but I said, no, let's just not do it. And my wife and I appreciate your prayers and your concern. We're doing as well, we think. Nothing traumatic so far, just mostly kind of tired, low energy. So appreciate your continued prayers there. Church, we decided, and I really wanted to do this last week, but there just wasn't time to get subs. But so we're going to go ahead with church as usual, Sunday, January 3rd, regular schedule of services, regular schedule for the choir, 10 o'clock Sunday school, 11 o'clock morning service, 6 o'clock evening service. All things as go, except that my wife and I are still quarantining and we'll be watching online, so we'll just flip that scenario. I do want to make mention to you a couple of things about Kyle Fisick's funeral, which is this Saturday, January 2nd. The funeral itself is at 1 o'clock. It will be here in this present auditorium. Visitation will be at noon. If you would like to come for visitation, there will not be a luncheon, but the family, the visitation will be at noon, the funeral will be at 1 o'clock here, and then the graveside service will be a private family affair in Red Oak after the funeral. So I talked to the mortuary about their position with reference to things concerning COVID, and they said that they just went along with whatever the position of the venue is. So obviously, if you would want to come and wear a mask, please feel free to do that. Please do not stay away for you know, any specific reason there. I would encourage you to come. As far as I know, Brother Dan Williams will be bringing the eulogy. That was the last that I knew. So 1 o'clock Saturday with the funeral. If you would like to help the Fisick family in any specific way, let me encourage you to get in contact with Nate and Janelle Urolomik, and they can kind of talk with you about what some of the family needs might be and anything that, any way that you might be able to help them. So we'll mention that to you. And of course, please be much in prayer for the family as all of that goes forward. So, you know, we'll just sit down and try to calculate, you know, when we're past the place of posing a risk to other people catching COVID from us, and we'll begin to make our return into society. So I don't really know yet what next Wednesday's situation is going to be, but regular schedule of services for Sunday, I think we should plan that we will all be here, you will all be here next Wednesday night, that we'll be back to regular services, and we'll just, I'll just lay out as long as necessary. All right, our text tonight, turn if you would please to Judges chapter number 17. I will Judges chapter 17 And let's pray. We're going to work through it. It's a kind of a short chapter. We'll work through it in a couple of chunks this evening. Let's go together to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your words, and we thank you for your faithfulness and your greatness, and I pray that we would see that always. Lord, it is usually an unflattering picture of humanity in the Bible. Help us to submit ourselves to that. It is always a glorious picture of you in the Bible, and help us to love and appreciate that. Direct our hearts to you. Instruct us, teach us, reprove us where necessary, improve us into your likeness, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this point in the time in the book of Judges, the last, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, the last five chapters unfold in the same time frame and deal with the same people. And one of the things that we don't want to do is think of Judges 17 through 21 as necessarily following in sequence the lives of Samson. It's not necessarily like we had all the judges, Samson died, and then we move into this period. But these events could have happened at any of the point in time in the 400 years. And what they are in the book of Judges is just a little bit, not a little bit, but a major shift in the focus. Up until this point in time in Judges, all the way through Samson, God has told us really rather generically, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they worshiped the Baals, and they went to the groves. And then God raised up a deliverer, and the emphasis has been on God raising up a deliverer and delivering his people. These last five chapters do not magnify the deliverance of God, but the depravity of people. These five chapters are episodes in which we see the kind of sin that God is delivering his people out of. And so, as always, it is a testimony to his greatness, a testimony to his faithfulness. But folks, no faithful understanding of the scripture ever leaves us feeling good about ourselves. Mankind does not do very well. So these five chapters are graphic illustrations of the internal decay of the nation. And although they are five chapters, they really are only two episodes. 17 and 18 fit together, 19 through 21 fit together. And they both emphasize, interestingly enough, they will spend a lot more time talking about Benjamin. The events that we're about to read are true. And I think we all know that. They are the kind of truth that cause us to ask if they're true. They're the kind of truth that when we hear it, we would go, are you kidding me? And no, God is not kidding us. And in fact, one commentator has suggested that the narrator of the text himself is rather embarrassed by the events. So we'll see. And then, as always, folks, what we want to do before we run to try to fill in our own assessment of what's going on, we want to make sure that we listen carefully for the narrator's assessment of what's going on, because he has the mind of the Lord. So chapter 17 has 13 verses. Let's begin by reading the first six. And they talk to us about a man named Micah, He is representative of this very confused, very depraved population of people. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord for my hand, for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So again, this passage introduces us to this man, Micah. And I don't think that it's accidental that we keep being told in verse number 1 and verse number 5 that this is a man, Micah. And I think the significance of that is that we have a man who is acting very much like a god. He is functioning as his own religion maker. We like to think that human beings are sane, that they are rational, that they are scientific, that they are dictated by logic and reason, but the reality is that men are just like Micah. They are really feeble and fickle. And actually, the embarrassment really starts right here, because the word Micah means, who is like Jehovah? Who is like Jehovah? Micah is from the land of Ephraim, which is geographically right about in the middle of the country. And almost immediately, his mother enters into the picture. She has 1,100 shekels of silver. And if you'll notice in your Bibles, the word shekel there is italicized. It is not in the Hebrew text. It is the measurement of weight, and it is provided for us there. She had these 1,100 shekels of silver. We could go through all of the math, but actually the text itself is very helpful for us. Approximate value by today, I mean, a shekel weighed about 11 grams, and there are 28 grams in an ounce, and we could do all the calculations. Let's just say rough estimate is about $11,000. She's got about $11,000 worth of shekels. This is a lot of money for those days. The Code of Hammurabi set the wage level of a worker at 10 shekels per year, which is, by the way, exactly what Micah is going to pay his priest here in a little bit. 10 shekels a year, plus some clothing, plus his lodging. So it's a reasonable wage. It's a sizable amount of money. The money comes up stolen. And when the money comes up stolen, mom issues a curse. And again, folks, we want to make sure that we're trying to read this through Old Testament eyes, through antiquity eyes. This is not just the kind of cursing that we might think of when somebody is mad about something. This is a plea that whatever deity is involved would wield their power to bring about pain and injury to this person. So mom begs for a curse upon whoever stole her money. This is where Micah then comes back into the picture. And it appears that Micah is more concerned about the curse than he is about the theft. And so upon hearing the curse, in verse number 2, he says, "Well, now, mom, that money that was stolen, about which thou cursed, I took it." And we have to ask the question, folks, if mom had never said anything, it is highly doubtful that Micah would have ever said anything. Micah is going to prove to be an incredibly interesting man morally. Or, as the Bible would say about us in general, twisted, perverted. She now invokes a blessing. "Blessed be thou the Lord, my son, which is evidently designed to undo the effect of the curse. Now that I know where the money is, and now that it is my little baby that stole it, I wish nothing but the best for you. And then what follows is this curious exchange of the money. He gives the money back to Mom, who announces that she had wholly dedicated it to Jehovah so that the money could be turned into a graven image and a molten image, one cast and one carved. So I will give it back to you. But no, he gives it back to her, at which point in time she takes 200 shekels of it and has an image made. Now, we are New Testament people, so just to make sure that we all understand this, the law of Moses is in shatters by the time we get to verse number 3 or verse number 4. Stealing is a sin, even if it's from your mother. Covetousness is a sin, even if you're coveting what your mother has. And the making of graven images is expressly prohibited. And yet here is a man whose name means "who is like Jehovah," and his mother invoking the Lord's blessing upon her endeavors. And in verse number 5, we are returned then again to the man Micah. And the man Micah the man, this is the way men can get, had an house of gods. He has a whole house filled with images, statues, graven images. Not because he is a collector, but because he is an idolater. And the man Ephah had a house of gods, and he made an ephod. An ephod was the thing that was worn over the shoulders and that covered the chest. It was an article of clothing worn for religious consultation. And he made a teraphim, that's a form of graven image, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And again, I say, folks, one of the reasons why I think that the text deliberately tells us the man Micah, we wouldn't read the text and think, was Micah a Martian? Is he one of the Avengers? No, he's just a man. But he is a man who is engaged in making for himself an entire religion. He has a shrine, he has images, and he even consecrates to himself one of his own sons to be his priest. How do we interpret that? In verse number 6 is our inspired interpretation. There is an absence of godly leadership in the nation. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And of course, the expectation is that the king would be a godly king who would instruct the people in the ways of the Lord, not a king like Ahab. This is not a lament, "Oh, if we only had a king, this wouldn't have happened." This is what happens in the absence of godly leadership. Everybody gets to decide what is right, and they do it. You know, that wouldn't be a terrible thing if everybody had the mind of the Lord about what was right. But when we're left to our own devices, we become like Micah. We fabricate our own deities, we fabricate our own religion, we worship the works of our hands. And we think we are going places. That brings us to the second episode in the chapter. And let's just read it, verses 7 through 13. "And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. So we're introduced first to Micah, a representative of a depraved population. And we are now introduced to an unnamed Levite, a representative of a totally perverted and distorted priesthood. This young man figures prominently. This unnamed man figures prominently all through the rest of chapter 17, well into chapter 18. And it isn't until the very end that his identity is revealed to us. That's kind of the punchline to the story. We will look at that the next time we are in Judges. So let's work through the passage. There's a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah. That's literally the name of the place, Bethlehem in Judah. He is of the family of Judah, which literally would be the clan of Judah, and yet he himself is a Levite. Now, normally to be a Levite, you had to be from the tribe of Levi, and academics have spent a lot of ink trying to figure this out. Was this the result of a marriage? Was one of his parents a Levite and one of his parents from Judah? How did this work? Others argue that this is one of the evidences that the Bible cannot possibly be true because it is so blatantly in error. But most likely it is the result of an intermarriage, that with some Judean connections, there has been a marriage into a Levite family, and he himself is now functioning in that role as a Levite. He is a young man. Evidently, he is very young, and he is ambitious, and he has set out to make his way in the world, which, by the way, ought to set off red flags right away, because if you're really a Levite, it's not your place to go out into the world and make your way in the world and make a name for yourself. It is your place to serve the temple, or in this case, the tabernacle, to be where the tent of dwelling is. Not meandering around the countryside, seeking out the best opportunity. But lo and behold, where does he alight? But at the residence of Micah, this man who is passionately religious, but really more superstitious than anything. And so Micah says to him, verse 9, where you come from? And he said, well, this is where I am. I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. Micah said, dwell with me, because I'm a very religious man. Look, I have a house of gods, and I have an ephod that I have made. And you can be to me a father, which isn't weird. It is a sign of respect, even though you're a very young man. I will defer to you in these matters, in spiritual matters. I will accord you that honor, and you can be to me a priest. And I'll pay you 10 shekels a year, and I'll give you allotment of clothing, and I'll provide all your food. So food, lodging, 10 shekels a year, and a suit. Ooh, this is a good deal. And so the young man, verse number 11, was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah, right, because remember, Micah is functioning as the initiator of his own religion. now consecrates this man to be his priest. Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. So now not only have the Ten Commandments been left in tatters, but the entire Levitical system has been thrown into disarray. There's no provision for any, for lack of a better word, layman to anoint a priest, to have his own private priest. And the icing on the cake, folks, is the absolute spiritual blindness of Micah in verse number 13. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good. I don't think that it's a stretch, folks, to say that God, and I'm speaking, of course, figuratively, that God is sitting on his throne tearing his hair out at virtually everything that Micah has done. But Micah is persuaded that the Lord will do him good because now I have a Levite for my priest. Before I just had one of my own sons, but now I have a real living Levite to be my priest. So let's just make a couple of observations, folks, at this point in the story, because the story really isn't finished yet. These men will figure into the events going forward into chapter 18. This is what it can look like when there's no real leadership. But I'm not sure that's the main gist of the story. Here is the takeaway for us as New Testament people. It is possible to cover a life that is really very much in disregard of God with a thin veneer of orthodoxy and believe that all will be well. Here is a man with a biblical name, but who could not be farther from biblical practice. This is a man who is practicing unabashed idolatry and claiming Jehovah's approval. There is a complete disregard for God's word. There is disobedience against the prohibition about theft, idolatry. There's the blatant establishment of one's own religious authority. Only to proclaim that I am now persuaded that God will do me good. So here would be my caution, folks, that we not persuade ourselves that just having these, they are important things. But they are important only to the extent that there is an internal substance that is driving them. I always carry my Bible. I always go to the church services. These are good and godly and rightful things. But they should reflect what is inwardly true. They don't create something that is inwardly true. And then finally, folks, we want always to rejoice that these are the kinds of people that God was delivering. We don't celebrate them. We don't imitate them. We don't want to be like them. But these are the people that God was delivering. When the text tells us that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, this is the kind of stuff they were doing. And we are grateful to God for his deliverance. All right, let's pray, and then we will see you one of these days. Father, help us to love you, mind, heart, soul, and strength. Help us to do always inwardly those things that are pleasing to you. Give to us an appetite to know and serve you. I pray your blessing upon your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.